Our sermon text this morning and then again this evening comes from Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1 and verses 67 through 79. Verses 67 through 79 can be found on page 872 in the Pew Bible. Here we have John the Baptist's father's Christmas carol. As we're 2 days before Christmas, we're looking at this truth of God's promise to visit his people. Zechariah, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, keys in on this great hope that is now being realized in the life of his family and his extended family through his cousin, by virtue of his wife, Mary, in Bethlehem. Oh, it's soon to be in Bethlehem. Luke chapter 1, verse 67. This is God's holy, infallible, inerrant, God-breathed word. Let us pay heed to it. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy towards our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, and you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Amen. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we do pray that we would learn from this Christmas carol now by your Spirit the wonder of what Zechariah grasped and the significance of what he was taught by the angel Gabriel as he reflected upon the scriptures of the Old Testament, the anticipation of the Messiah. Heavenly Father, may this Lord's Day and this anticipated Christmas week, Lord God, bring us great hope and joy of your redemptive purposes in Christ to our hearts and minds. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Perhaps you heard the statistics this week that perhaps one-third of our nation will be traveling over the Christmas holidays. Yeah, think about it. It sounds like a lot. I don't know how many people are in this country anymore. 300 million, 400 million, 500 million. Let's say it's 600 million. So 200 million people are on the road or will be on the road and seeking to visit with family and to spend time in the holidays in different places. And so visitation is something we're familiar with. It's a concept that has at its heart that we are, yes, at one place, but we often are going to other places. But it also has at its heart this anticipation of what that visit will accomplish. For Zechariah, the father-to-be, John the Baptist, as the previous verses bring out, was led by the Spirit to do what Paul does in Ephesians chapter 1, to bless the Lord, the God of redemption, and then to, in carol and in hymnody, respond and sing back to God what he promised to bring to pass that is now being fulfilled in his day. And it's the blessing of God that blesses the blesser. as we're seeing in Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 3 through 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And just as he chose us in Christ to be holy and blameless before him, we see that Zechariah touches on that great truth, the end for which we've been saved, that he predestined us to love, in love to adoption through Christ. He ultimately brought that about as Zechariah understood from the typologies of the Old Testament through a blood sacrifice. That's how redemption takes place. We are purchased with the blood of Christ. And so this visitation, this Christmas visitation, and this Christmas carol is teaching us lessons about the glory of the gospel that in the fullness of time has come into this world in the person of Jesus Christ, and how transformative it is to the life of those who have received him, who anticipated that and now by faith lay hold of him in repentance and faith. That seeing that God is faithful to his promises, that we are now enabled to live for him. We are freed from those things that would keep us from serving our God, as Zechariah says in verse 75, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And so visitors and those who are just new to this good news of great joy, Christmas is not just an annual holiday to decorate, as you see some decorations here in this sanctuary, and to hear Christmas carols and then get on with the rest of our lives. But it's meant to affect us all the days of our lives, that we're brought back to God and we're reconciled to him in this visitation. And so it's a transformative gospel of good news of great joy. It's lasting joy that those who embrace Jesus Christ come to know. But it's also in light of the world's darkness and gloom as Zechariah sets this stage. And so we'll look at this passage and see through this Christmas visitation, this redemption from slavery that enables us now to serve our Redeemer in holiness and righteousness all the days of our life. We'll look at it in three parts. First of all, setting the stage for the Christmas visitation. Setting the stage for the Christmas visitation. If there's good news, it's presupposed that there is bad news. If there's light, it's presupposed that light entering the world, that there is a world of darkness. And so setting the stage for the Christmas visitation. Then secondly, the nature of the Christmas visitation. The nature of the Christmas visitation. And then third and last, we'll see the goal of that Christmas visitation. And so first of all, setting the stage for the Christmas visitation. Now, what's going on in the context of Luke's gospel is he has heard good news. A couple of years back, we studied Luke in Sunday mornings, but if you just turn over your Bibles, we see that Luke has heard this good news, and as with the shepherds that he reports about in chapter 2, who heard good news from the angels, there's a desire to tell others about this good news. And so Luke sets out to write this account of what he has heard, and to gather all this information so that he might pass this on to most excellent Theophilus. And we understand that word in the Greek means lover of God. Philadelphia is a city of brotherly love. Theos is God, love of God. Luke desired to compile an account of the things accomplished among us. And there we're getting at these early stage that we see in chapter 1. Because if you know your Bibles, you understand that there's been a period of silence for 400 years. The last prophet was Malachi. And we'll see in our sermon this morning and this evening that Malachi foretold that before the coming of the Messiah, there would be a preparer of the way. But there was silence. Israel had undergone a lot of trouble because of sin and misery. God, you'll remember, had created this world for His glory. He appointed, He created Adam to reflect that glory. He gave him a helpmate to enjoy that glorifying God. Gave him a commission to extend that glory to the ends of the earth. Be fruitful and multiply. Cultivate. And live by every word that God had promised Adam. What was held out to him was ultimately a communion bond that was irrevocable, could not be broken. But Adam broke faith with God, broke that covenant of life, covenant of works. He fell into an estate of sin and misery. And God came into the garden and said, Adam, Adam, where are you? And Adam was hiding. It wasn't just brothers and sisters and boys and girls because he was naked, but his heart had been turned inward. It became what the scriptures describe further on, a heart of darkness. He was an enemy of God. Yet God revealed to him mercy, love and kindness. He promised that through the woman would become a redeemer. The seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, and that redeemer would undo even the work, the curse that Adam brought into this world of sin and misery and death. Well, throughout redemptive history, God's promise continued to unfold. In Noah's time, the world was wicked, thoughts only wicked, continuously. Genesis 6:5, Genesis 8:7, in between the flood. God starts over with Noah and his children. And then we see in the time of chapter 11, the nations continually rebelling against God. The Tower of Babel, God scatters the nations, but then calls one out of that sin and misery. A man named Abram. A man who had no child and promises that through him he would bless him and through him all nations would be blessed. In the fullness of time, Isaac was born. Isaac had two sons. Through Jacob, 12 sons were born, all dysfunctional, but all given and rehearsed the promise of grace, of redemption, of a Messiah to come. And through that nation of Israel, as Jacob's name was changed, the promise that a light would come to all nations through that nation. But that nation corporately broke covenant with God. But nevertheless, God's purposes were never thwarted. So God, through the promise, continued to broaden the picture of who this Messiah would be. He would be the seed of David. He would be of the root of Jesse, the father of David. He would be the one promised to David whose reign will not end. He will be a king. Yet he will also be a priest, like the order of Melchizedek, Psalm 110. He would also be a prophet, Deuteronomy chapter 18. As Jesus came into the world, that you'll remember in the Gospels, some were saying, is this the prophet? Because Moses in Deuteronomy 18 said, there'll come one greater than me, and him you shall listen to. So the author of Hebrews at the beginning of his long sermon says, God spoke in many ways and many times through the prophets, but now he has spoken with finality and clarity through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our great prophet. He reveals us the will of God. Our great King sat down at the right hand of majesty on high, all authority in heaven and on earth, and our great priest, when he made purifications for our sins, he sat down. Our great prophet, priest, and king. Well, that was all anticipated in the Old Testament, but it was not realized among the saints. And so Zechariah is grasping the significance of what was anticipated when in our text in verse 67 and following, he speaks of God visiting Israel. That the wait is over. The time has come. And the great testimony of it was that, like Abram and his wife Sarai, Abram became Abraham and Sarai became Sarah, and God, at the ripe old age of 190 for dad and mom respectively, brought Isaac into the world supernaturally, overcoming the deadness of Abraham's womb, as Paul says in Romans chapter 4. Likewise, here with Zechariah and Elizabeth, God supernaturally acts upon what is humanly impossible to bring about the birth of this special child, the one foretold after 4 years of silence, who would prepare the way for the Lord. And so this is the stage that's set. And how does Zechariah respond? Well, notice, first of all, he does so under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's recalling biblical theology. He's recalling everything that I just in short measure outlined, that God in the beginning created the world, and He created all things, but on the sixth day He created man to be in His image and likeness, to be in a relationship with Him, to be recipients of that revelation, to hear the voice of God, and to have eternal fellowship with Him, if that Adam representative would only personally and perfectly obey. Zechariah understood this. He understood the history of Israel, the judges who were just coming every time that Israel would rebel against God, be led to repentance, the judge would be raised up to be a deliverer, anticipatory and a type of the Savior to come. That they needed ultimately a king, and they cried out for a worldly king. God gives them Saul. And Saul was not a shepherd after God's own heart. And so God brought into redemptive history this youngest son of Jesse, the least of the sons of Jesse, to be the shepherd king of Israel. But Israel was not faithful. The shepherds of Israel not faithful. The kingdom divides after Solomon attaches to him other wives and other gods. The kingdom splits. The north kingdom is judged in 722, the southern kingdom 586. All leading up to that last prophet. All the prophets that are saying to Israel themselves, come back to your God. Heed the covenant. All the while, though, promising this Savior a new covenant under Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31 and following. The promise of a new heart, of new life, of reconciliation. The promise anticipated of the tabernacle in Solomon's temple of God being with His people. Now it's coming to pass. The stage is set. The signs and the promises of God are coming to pass in the life of this elderly couple and the birth of their son. The realization that Elizabeth's cousin, this young teenager, is with child. And that is the work of the Holy Spirit. All this is setting the stage for the ultimate visitation. And what is that visitation? Notice in your Bibles, it's in verse 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited us and accomplished redemption for His people. Redemption. Well, we've been studying this in verse 7 of Ephesians chapter 1. In Him we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins through His blood. And here we see the prophet now, the priest who is a prophet, Zechariah was a prophet, obviously, earlier in the chapter in the temple, prophesying about this redemption. And what is that redemption? Well, we read about it in Psalm 130. If You, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? Who could stand? But there is forgiveness with You that You may be feared. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is loving kindness. That in our English is the Hebrew word for His covenant love, His faithful covenant love, His irrevocable promise to bring redemption and salvation through a Redeemer. And notice how that's brought out. And with Him is abundant redemption. Now, we saw this so beautifully, did we not, in Ephesians chapter 1. This correlation, we made note of it a couple Sundays ago. It's worth rehearsing in our minds that in Him we not only have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, but it's according to the riches of His grace. If you weren't with us last Sunday or 3 Sundays ago, I guess, it's not that God just out of the storehouses of His riches took some grace and gave it to us, but it's according to His grace. It's what Zechariah is prophesizing here in verse 68. He's accomplished redemption for His people, an abundant redemption. It's a redemption in accordance with God's loving kindness. It meets the need. Notice the language, accomplished. Now, Zechariah just had the birth of his son. We'll see in chapter 2, the birth of Christ is a couple months later to Mary. But from heaven's perspective, it is a done deal. It's like the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8 when he says, in that golden chain of salvation, that God, all that God predestined, he called, and all he called, he justified, and all he justified, he glorified. Past tense. A past tense that speaks about the characters of God's promises as true and present reality. And for that reason, Zechariah is able to say this. He has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. Darkness and gloom, whether astronomical or night, as we see in John's Gospel with Nicodemus in chapter 3, at night, I'm just finishing John's Gospel. It was at night that Judas went off to betray his rabbi, his teacher. It's that backdrop, brothers and sisters, the canvas of the darkness of our sin and misery, that the light of the gospel comes with the forgiveness of sins. The Apostle Paul said it this way in Colossians chapter 1, for he rescued us, redeemed us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. Do you know that this morning? And do you know that, and do you bless the God and Father of our Lord and Savior, the Lord God of Israel, for his visitation to you? There's no more significant visitation. Yes, it's nice to gather with family and friends. It's nice to put things in our calendars and anticipate. But if you sit here this morning without Christ, you know nothing of the true joy that Zechariah anticipated. The end of darkness, the end of silence, but to hear good news of great joy. The proclamation that the kingdom of God is here, and Jesus Christ saying those words, that I lay down my life for the sheep, that I came to seek and to save the lost. Is that what's stirring in your heart this morning? That you are lost? That you know nothing of this light and life in Jesus Christ? This redemption, the forgiveness of your sins, through the blessed Lord God of Israel. Well, that's what's the background. That's what's the setting of the stage for the Christmas visitation means. Well, what is the nature of this Christmas visitation? Well, look again at your Bibles at verses 69 through 73. The nature of the visitation is, first of all, set forth by Zacharias as a powerful salvation. A powerful salvation. Notice that Zechariah says here. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant. And a horn of salvation. Now, again, it's very helpful to understand the language of the ancient world and military and the imagery of what strength meant and power. And in that context, unlike our present age where we have tanks and we have guns and we have planes and helicopters, that the image of power and strength and warfare is taken from the animal world. And when Zechariah uses the expression that's used multiple times in the Old Testament of horn of salvation, he's speaking about a beast with a horn that's powerful, that cannot be overcome. That runs roughshod over its opponent. And that horn of salvation is found, notice, in the house of David, his servant. And David was a mighty, valiant warrior. I love reading Psalm 18 that is taken right from 1 Samuel. David was endowed with great strength and power and wisdom. He had many flaws. And that's why he was but a type, and the covenant with David anticipated the greater son of David who would come. But that's this imagery of warfare and power and strength, and ultimately as it's tied to God's covenant dealings with David and his promise that there would be a king on that throne whose reign would not end, speaks to the nature of this Christmas visitation. That which Israel and that which Gentiles and sinners alike all around the world could not accomplish for themselves, God has powerfully done it through the coming of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This imagery is meant to convey in us the power, ultimately, of the cross. It is the power of God unto salvation for Jew first and also for the Greek. For it is in it, in the gospel, as Paul says in Romans 1:16, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, the just shall live by faith. It's foolishness to the Greek and it's weakness to the Romans. The Romans thought of power. Peace through power. Thank you. Peace through strength. Yeah, the Pact Romanus, the conquering of all foes so that under their dominion there will be no rebellions. That's why they use, brothers and sisters, boys and girls, crucifixes. You want to mess with Rome? There outside the walls of the city of Jerusalem were crucifixes to warn off and to create fear within the hearts of anybody who would seek to overthrow Caesar. And so when we consider the gospel of Jesus Christ and the foolishness of the cross, the weakness of a Savior dying on the cross, it's actually the overturning of the wisdom and the power of the world through the death and atoning work of Christ and His resurrection from the dead. And that's what the nature of the visitation speaks of. It's a power that the world cannot understand. The world thinks we are by nature children of God. We're pretty right with them. And He's just a couple degrees better than us. And if we could just get over some of our foibles and character flaws, you know, some of our propensities to overindulge, that we might be, that we're on a good pathway. Now, brothers and sisters and boys and girls and visitors, when we're talking about the nature of the holiness of God and our corresponding sinfulness, it is for that reason that we need resurrection life. We're not just a little sick, but we're spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins. What we need is new life. We need resurrection life. We need creation power. That's exactly what God in Christ has done, raising His Son. We'll see it in the second half of Ephesians chapter 1. Paul prays that we might know that power. Zacharias is preaching this Christmas carol about that power when he says this horn of salvation has been raised up in the house of David because the greater David has come. Not like the succession of kings that were a mixed bag, as Elder Reith preached on Friday night in the southern kingdom, but the Holy One of Israel, the King. Yes, I am a king, Pilate. The King who is perfect in loving and caring for His people. The priest who makes the ultimate sacrifice, the all-sufficient, once-for-all sacrifice for our sins. The one who preaches nothing less than the Word of God. My Word is truth. That this is the nature of this visitation. And notice that it's covenantal. Notice in verses 71 through 72. As He spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hands of all who hate us, to show mercy towards our fathers and to remember His holy covenant, the oath which He swore to Abraham our father. Now this language is covenantal. Notice He speaks about showing mercy to our fathers, as Jesus will be attacked later on in Luke's gospel in chapter 20 by the Sadducees about the resurrection from the dead. Jesus responds and says, but that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the burning bush, Exodus chapter 3, where He calls the Lord God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to Him. And so God's promises, as the author of Hebrews chapter 11 says, to the saints of old, their anticipation of the visitation of God Himself, the Lord who would come in Isaiah chapter 40 to bring comfort to His people. This is what the prophets of old have said. And those who anticipated are now with the Savior. They are that great cloud of witnesses, brothers and sisters, that the author of Hebrews says in chapter 12, that look upon us as we as pilgrims endure to the end the race that sets set before us. This is a covenantal visitation of God. And it involves salvation from our enemies. Now, yes, Israel was a pawn of the greater superpower Rome. They had enemies, but largely in God's providence, Israel and the Jewish people were allowed to be Jews. It wouldn't last for long, but among all the nations, they were providentially allowed to practice their Jewish faith. The rest of the nation had to bow the knee to Caesar. It would become a sticking point to those who in the fulfillment of Judaism started following the Messiah. Because instead of confessing that Caesar is Lord, the Christians confessed Jesus is Lord. And it's because of God's covenant faithfulness to show salvation. And who are the enemies? Well, brothers and sisters, boys and girls, we might have earthly, physical, human enemies. Certainly our brothers and sisters in the Middle East and China during this great time of persecution for the church in China, North Korea, Pakistan, Afghanistan, Iran, throughout the world. But our enemy really is our own sin, death, and Satan itself. And in all respects, our Savior is an all-sufficient Savior. When He made purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Father. He came, as John said, as an older pastor of the church at Ephesus in 1 John 3:8, to destroy the works of the devil. He came ultimately to overcome death itself. I am the resurrection and the life. And so this Christmas visitation is covenantal. It's meant to be embraced because a covenant is God's love towards us and condescending to enter into a relationship in which the stipulation of that relationships are all held by God, or all incumbent upon Him to fulfill. And so Jesus said, I come to do your will, Father. I've accomplished the work, John 17, that you sent me to do. That's what Zechariah understood the nature of this Christmas visitation to be. He has visited us and accomplished redemption for His people, just as He spoke of old. And what an encouragement that is to you and I to lay hold of the promises of God. If Zechariah could look backwards and say God is faithful, how much more you and I can say God is faithful? He who did not spare His one and only Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not freely give us all things? Can you not mark, brothers and sisters and boys and girls, God's faithfulness from one Christmas to the next? His visitation is not temporary. His visitation is just not passing in and popping in. But His visitation is lasting and eternal. Lo, I'm with you even to the end of the age. I will not leave you as an orphan, but will send forth another like unto myself that will comfort you and counsel you and be with you all the days of your life. Well, that leads us to the goal of our Christmas visitation. What is the goal of the Christmas visitation? To grant, verse 74, to grant that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve Him without fear and holiness and righteousness, notice, before Him all our days. And there's the Christmas word, isn't it? It's this word grant. Talk about it all the time. Talked about it in Sunday school. God grants the Gentiles repentance unto life. God grants us to not only believe in Him, but to suffer for His sake in Philippians 1:29. Here He grants us that we would be rescued from the hand of our enemies, that we might be restored to that end for which we were created, to serve Him in holiness and righteousness before Him all the days. That which we've been chosen in Christ for, that great truth that as image bearers in the beginning in Adam, fallen and corrupted and fractured because of sin, are now restored to that end for which we are created in holiness and righteousness. Tonight we'll see in true knowledge, as Zechariah draws his Christmas carol to the other end, verse 77, to give His people the knowledge of salvation. Righteousness, holiness, and knowledge. That's what Paul says in Colossians chapter 3:10 and Ephesians 4:24, what it means to be restored to the likeness of God. in order to serve him, in order to know lasting joy and peace and comfort all the days of our life. That's what God's goal of this visitation is for you and for me, that we might serve him, not serve the gods that ultimately are taskmasters of food, drink, of money, of kingdom building, of family even in some cases, but rather to bless the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with food and drink and family and employment, to acknowledge that all things are received from the Father of lights, from above down to below, and to receive most of all his Son, who to know is life and light, who dispels the darkness of our sin and misery and gives us light and life and joy. And it's not temporary, notice as we close, all our days lived out before God. And I say to you again, if you're sitting here without Christ, you're living before God. And to reject this Christmas visitation is to reject life, to reject light, to reject joy, to reject hope, to reject true meaning and purpose. We fight against what God created us to do. That's what Adam's sin has wrought in us. It's through the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and our union with him and the working of the Spirit that we are able, because of this gift of salvation, and to serve our God without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. We're no longer the slaves we once were. The shackles have been broken. Christ's death, burial, and resurrection has dealt decisively with our guilt and our corruption so that we're able to rise up and serve our risen Savior. That from Christmas to Christmas until the day the Lord takes us home, we do so all the days of our lives with lasting joy. May that be your portion of this day. Let's pray. Glad tidings of comfort and joy, Heavenly Father, we have sang and now we have heard. And we pray that your Spirit would work in our hearts to desire ever the more to set apart Christ as Lord within our hearts, to serve him who came not to be served, but to give his life a ransom for the many. We pray that this Christmas season, Lord, would impact us in ways it hasn't hitherto, so that our love for thee would be increased. Our joy in serving in this church and in the kingdom of God would also be utilized and employed through those gifts the Holy Spirit has granted to us. That our witness to those who walk in darkness and gloom, who have the echoes of paradise lost, but the fear of the judgment to come, might ask us, and we might open our mouths and speak of good news of great joy, of the coming of the Savior into this world to be the Redeemer. May it be true in our families and our friendships and our workplaces and our schools. May the light of the gospel shine brightly through your covenant people, Heavenly Father, to the glory of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.